Today's reading is taken from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, which you can find on page 1180 of the Pew Bibles. So Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so, somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead.
Good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to that of Patricia's. It's great to see you all here this morning. Can I encourage you to keep that book, Philippians, open? We're going to be thinking about those next few verses. Just by way of introduction, when the Apostle Paul says finally, he doesn't mean I'm about to finish. It actually should be more of a so then, rather than a I'm wrapping things up. But we are going to begin, look with me at verse 1, which in one sense is very straightforward, isn't it? The encouragement is not complicated. Rejoice in the Lord, my brothers and sisters. And it's not new. It is no trouble for him to write the same things again. But you see, he says it is very, very necessary. It is a safeguard for them. Safeguarding, that's a term we're much more familiar with these days, isn't it? And that can only be a good thing as we look to protect and care for one another. But the safeguarding that Paul is speaking of here is safeguarding a Christian believer's joy in the Lord. I'm not sure if you've ever considered your joy in Jesus as something that needs protecting, but Paul says it does. We need to recognize there is something that threatens our joy as Christians, something that will kill our joy if we're a Christian believer. Now, that is self-evident, isn't it? Whether you're a Christian here this morning or you're here but you'd not yet call yourself one, you'll know that Christians are not always joyful. But why is that? Well, in our verses for today, Paul will put his finger on why. He's going to teach us what it is that kills our joy as Christians. And it's just as it's something that Philippian Christians need to be aware of, well, we need to be aware of it as well. In fact, we need to be reminded, we need to be told about this again and again. See, we're like a pot plant. It needs to keep being watered, otherwise it dries up and shrivels. Well, Paul says we're spiritual pot plants. We need to keep being reminded, otherwise our joy will dry up. Here's the thing. The threat to our joy is not perhaps what we'd immediately think of. So far in the letter, as we've been working our way through, Paul has highlighted lots of reasons to be rejoicing. He will continue to do that through the letter. But he's also spoken of some troubling events, hasn't he? Separation, opposition, persecution, and imprisonment. Troubling events and troubled emotions. He's spoken of his own anxiety and sorrow. And we can quite easily imagine how those sorts of things might threaten our joy as Christians. But difficult circumstances and personal grief are not what Paul identifies as the main threat here. He says the main threat to our joy, if we're a Christian this morning, comes when we misplace our confidence. That brings us to our first point, and it's this. Thinking we can save ourselves kills our joy as Christians. Self-confident salvation kills our joy. You may have been thinking, as Molly read this to us, that it seemed a bit peculiar or out of place. After all, it was only last week. What was Paul doing? He was honouring people like Timothy and Epaphroditus, two Christian men whose gospel thinking shaped their gospel living, two men who are marked by a Jesus-like humility in their service of others. But then in verse 4 onwards, Paul seems to be blowing his own trumpet, rejoicing in his own personal achievements. Gone are the words of chapter 2 where we're to be other person-centered. Now Paul's saying, look at how good I am. So what's going on? Well, in verse 2, Paul draws a link between the Christian who continues to rejoice and the Christian who is watching out. Watching out for those who encourage us to put our confidence in the flesh. That is, who encourage us to put our confidence in what we do to earn our own salvation. So verses 2 and 3, there's lots of Old Testament language packed in there, but Paul's overarching point is to highlight how the Philippians' joy is under threat because of a teaching that says Christian believers who trust in Jesus need to do other stuff as well. In this case, some Jewish ceremonial stuff. If you're going to truly be God's people, Jesus is great, but he's not enough. So they're saying, it seems, that you, getting to heaven is not all about Jesus, but about trusting in Jesus plus other religious things. Let's just pause and think about that for a moment. So imagine a Christian believer in the church in Philippi. We're going to call him Philip. Took me ages to come up with that. And Philip, of course, he heard the good news about Jesus. And when he grasped that Jesus, the God-man, came to earth to die in his place so that he can be fully forgiven and look forward to an eternity with God. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? When he grasped that it had all been done for him by Jesus, even though he didn't deserve it at all, well, on hearing the gospel, he put his trust in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And he was full of joy. How gracious God is, how loving Jesus is, how good the good news is. But a few months later, a teacher came along to Philippi and said, look, Philip, that's all very well, but I've noticed you're not from a Jewish background. And what's more, you seem to be ignoring the Jewish customs we have in the Old Testament. And Philip, that's not okay. Your confidence is misplaced. You see, Philip, if you're truly to be accepted as one of God's saved people, you really need to get your act together. You need to pull up your ceremonial socks. You need to add some Jewish custom to your life. You need to be doing certain things, and only then can you be so confident. Well, we can see how someone like Philip would be shaken by that, can't we? Because all of a sudden, his forgiveness doesn't sound so secure. If he's not doing these certain things when he should be, how can he be certain of heaven? If his salvation, even if only in a tiny small part, is down to what he does for God, and he's not doing it, well, that's a problem, isn't it? It's worrying. In fact, it's so troubling, something like that, that your joy quickly disappears. And what's more, when he tries to do these things, he soon realizes that putting confidence in himself, well, does little for one's confidence in getting to heaven. Why? Because you're never quite sure you've done enough. And that uncertainty kills our joy. Nevertheless, the solution on offer, do more stuff for God, there is something quite appealing about that to Philip. Because in a strange sort of way, he quite likes the idea of needing to do a bit himself. Why? Well, because it feeds his pride. It allows us to think more of ourselves, think better of ourselves, as though God needs us to do something for him. But the net result is that Philip's joy in Jesus has long disappeared, and it's been replaced by uncertainty, by worry and by a selfish ambition, because now above all else he needs to focus on saving himself. Has no time to focus on others, of course, because he's got to save himself. No, has no time to humbly serve one another for their benefit, because really it's all so he can try and save himself. And that's miserable, because you can have no confidence in your salvation when you think like that. So Paul is writing here at the beginning of chapter 3 to make sure that this killjoy teaching takes no root amongst the church family in Philippi. For sure it will feed our pride, but it will starve our joy. And so in what follows, Paul goes on to emphasize how placing confidence in yourself rather than Jesus, or yourself and Jesus, thinking you can play your part, earn your place in heaven, Paul says it's complete nonsense. And to do this, he points out how he's speaking from a position of experience. See, it's not that Paul had nothing going for him, no reasons at all for having his own confidence in the flesh. Actually, quite the opposite. Paul says, look, I should know what this is like, because when it comes to self-salvation, I would have more reason to be confident than any of you. That's what he's doing in verses 4 to 6. He's laying down his CV of religious and moral self-confidence. Again, there's a lot of Old Testament language in there, but Paul's basically saying, look, if it was down to me and what I've done for God, if salvation, if getting to heaven is a DIY affair, well, I could be as confident as any of you. And he says, that's because of my religious background and because of my religious behavior. It's because Paul, in who he was and how he lived, was someone who, if anyone was good enough to earn a place in heaven, it was him. His pedigree and his performance, his piety, his religious protocol, his pursuit of self-righteousness, there was no one better. That's the point Paul's making in verses 4 to 6. He's saying, not I wasn't perfect, but compared to anyone else alive, I was faultless. So no one could have been more confident of being acceptable in God's sight because of who they are and how they live than the Apostle Paul. He's wanting to make sure we're clear on that. But then he says, of course, it all changed. That's what I used to think, he says, until he understood that however great one's legalistic righteousness, that is, however great our keeping of Old Testament law, however impressive my religious background or behavior might be, however impressive my church attendance, my church religious stuff, I always take the Lord's Supper, I've been baptized, I always read all that stuff about what we do for God, Paul realized it gave him neither joy nor confidence, because none of it was good enough. None of it was ultimately, Paul says, to my profit. In fact, he goes on to say, all my self-saving efforts are in fact rubbish. So we need to make sure we hear this morning and understand that thinking we can save ourselves because of our background, because of our behavior, well, that is a threat to our joy in Jesus as well. There is something, isn't there, in all of us that finds the idea of thinking we can save ourselves attractive, appealing. Where our being able to do something for God, our having something to offer to God, appeals. Where our being able to work for our salvation rather than work out our salvation appeals. And that's because it feeds our pride. It encourages our vain conceit. It gives legs to our selfish ambition. Well, Paul says, watch out, that's not safe. That idea may well feed your pride, but it will starve your joy. Well, having seen the threat then to our always rejoicing in the Lord, thinking we can save ourselves, we'll now turn our attention to our grounds for always rejoicing. So we're going to move from the joy killer to the joy filler. It's still all about where we place our confidence, but it's got nothing to do with placing it in ourselves. So second heading, remembering Jesus saves us completely safeguards our joy as Christians. Now, the technical term in verses 7 to 11 of what Paul is explaining is imputed righteousness. Now, imputed is just a fancy word for something given to you or reckoned or assigned to you. and righteousness. Well, it's a common Bible word, isn't it? But it's a legal term that relates to our standing before God. Are we in right standing before God, righteous, or in unright standing before God, unrighteous? So being in right relationship with God rather than broken relationship, well, you're righteous. If you're unrighteous, well, you're guilty and so barred from heaven. But if you're righteous, then you're not guilty. You are innocent and therefore welcomed into heaven. So in Bible terms, being unrighteous is a problem and being righteous is a wonderful thing. But as Paul makes clear, there's a very sharp distinction between a self-righteousness earned through trying to keep the law, which doesn't work, says Paul, and a Christ righteousness, a righteousness that comes from God and is given to us, not earned by us. Paul says that does work. So this is a gift righteousness. Verse 9, how do we receive this gift? By faith in Jesus. And it is this Christ righteousness imputed to anybody who puts their trust in Jesus, received by anyone through faith in Jesus, that brings with it, verse 11, what? The resurrection from the dead. He goes, if we go back in verse 10, more than that, power to live like Jesus now, which is what we've been thinking about the past few weeks, and guaranteed resurrection from the dead in the future. Now, I say guaranteed on purpose because when we look at verse 11, Paul makes it sound as though he's a little uncertain. I may somehow attain it. He doesn't mean he's unsure of whether he'll get it. He says he doesn't know the journey he'll take to it. So the destination is certain, but he doesn't know what route. Now, let me just, as a side on that, there's two ways we can attain the resurrection from the dead. Either we get knocked over by a bus this afternoon, and if we're trusting in Jesus, you'll go to heaven. Or this afternoon, Jesus comes back from heaven, and we all then have a place in the new creation. They are the two routes we can take, as it were. And that's all Paul's saying here. The somehow is not, I don't know if I'll get there. He just doesn't know when or how he'll get there, in that sense. We'll think more about what he says in verses 10 to 11 in the rest of chapters 2 to 3. But in these early verses in chapter 3, he's giving us the theory. We need the grounds. We need the foundation so we can place our confidence in the right place. And it's something Paul is very confident about. If we have a Christ righteousness and remember that, that will safeguard our joy. So in remembering that our salvation, that right standing before God, comes entirely through what Jesus has done for us. Our place in heaven comes entirely through what Jesus has done for us. Which means it's bonkers, isn't it, to place our confidence in ourselves or anybody else. Of course we should place it in Jesus. Jesus has done all that is required. It is finished, he said on the cross. This is what people sometimes misunderstand about Christianity. Do you find this? That someone's not a Christian because they've been baptized or they're morally upright or they're into church things in general, but because they've put their trust in Jesus who died to save them. That's what Christianity is all about. But to further help us with this, Paul just doesn't just give us theory. Remember, he's wanting us to keep rejoicing in our Christ-given righteousness, not just understand it. What's interesting is the way he does that, he doesn't pick up his guitar and break into song. He picks up his calculator. Now, at the thought of financial accounting, some of us may be thrilled, others less so. Just this past week at home, we've been doing our self-assessment tax stuff. It wasn't a lot of joy, personally. But whatever my thoughts on financial accounting, that doesn't really matter. Here, Paul says that we need to do some spiritual accounting, and that really does matter. So verse 7, what does Paul say? Whatever was to my profit, to my gain, I now consider loss. That is, whatever I used to consider beneficial in making me right with God, I now consider as loss. All that verse 4 to verse 6 stuff, I now consider as loss. Now, I'm no financial expert, but in general accounting, losing everything is not considered a good thing, is it? But in spiritual accounting, Paul says it really is. See, in the previous profit section, Paul had his background and his behavior, his religious heritage and his performance. And he was confident when he looked at all of that, he said, well, that must be to my profits. Until something happened. until he was walking along the road one day and he met the risen Lord Jesus. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 9. And then when meeting Jesus, he had his eyes opened to the wonder of God's grace. That God doesn't say, earn your salvation. He says, here's a free gift. Here's a free gift. And it was at Paul's conversion, at his becoming a Christian, one who now trusts in the Lord rather than himself, that Paul saw clearly. And he saw that all that stuff he thought was to his profit, God will be impressed by that, he actually now considers loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 8, it's not just that his religious pedigree and performance, but everything, he says, is now in the loss column. Now, that's not Paul saying everything else is utterly worthless, of no value at all. He's not dismissing or despising his background. He's simply recognizing that none of it was to his profit when it comes to righteousness. So in that sense, it is loss rather than gain. Which is why if we find ourselves trusting in those things, trusting in ourselves, trusting in our self-righteousness, thinking it is to our profit, well, we'll lose something. We'll lose our joy. In contrast to such loss then, what was to Paul's profit now? Why consider those things rubbish? Well, because when we remember Jesus does it all for us, they are rubbish. They're of no use to us, are they? They're not to our profit. My good works for God can no more get me to heaven than the contents of the blue bin bags that are collected outside our house every Friday morning. No use to me at all. They're lost to me. But Jesus, he is to my profit. Summed up brilliantly by Isaac Watts, the hymn writer of the next song we'll be singing. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, well then my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See, when we remember verse 8, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. When we remember verse 9, we are found in Jesus and so clothed with his righteousness. Well, then we remember he is our prophet and he is our joy. So spiritual accounting is actually rather fun, isn't it? It's full of joy. I mentioned my tax return a little earlier, and even though it was some years ago, I can still remember how uncomfortable it was. Before I was a minister, I was a physiotherapist, and I was working in private practice in Plymouth. And one day I received a letter from the HMRC, and they were investigating my tax returns. Now, that's standard practice, of course. Nevertheless, it was not a very enjoyable experience. The first letter I received assumed I was guilty, which was a pretty horrible feeling. I spent quite a lot of time on the phone explaining my circumstances, but there was still this sense of suspicion, and I found that all rather uncomfortable. It was only after several weeks of worry and checking and double-checking that I'd done everything right. Well, then I received another letter. That was the verdict. And it basically said, thanks very much, all fine, have a nice day. And with that came an enormous sense of relief, for sure, but more than that, a sense of joy, because I'm in the clear, not guilty. Well, how much more when I remember that because I am clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, I will never ever feel that sense of dread or guilt before God Almighty. That's because the verdict has already been given and I have been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus. Everything else is loss. He is my gain. That is true for each and every one of us if we are a Christian here this morning. And it's because that verdict, righteous, depends on Jesus, not me. Because that rests on his perfection and performance, not mine, well, I can always be rejoicing, can't I? Because Jesus has already paid in full, this is something we can never, ever lose. We can be distracted by our pride, but we can never lose our righteousness. So verse 8, there really is nothing that compares to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. And here is how Paul and you and I can keep rejoicing in the midst of suffering and persecution and sorrow and anxiety. Because our joy as Christians does not depend on those things any more than it depends on what we do for God. Our joy depends on Jesus Christ, is always to be found in Jesus Christ, whose righteousness we receive when we trust in him. So, yes, in the weeks ahead, we may face sorrow, frustration, anxiety. We're not to rejoice in those things, not at all. But in facing those things, we can still rejoice in Jesus. Because whatever else I may be facing or feeling, nothing can change the complete and full salvation I have in Jesus Christ. Putting my confidence in myself or my circumstances, my performance, my behavior, my background, that will rob me of my joy in Jesus. So I need to watch out. Remembering Jesus saves me completely will keep me rejoicing in the Lord. Let's have a moment's quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity we've had to consider both ourselves, but also to consider Christ. Thank you for the warning, the temptation that comes to be trusting in ourselves to make us right with you. And thank you that though we can never do that, Christ has done it for us. Thank you that he is our righteousness. And may we be those who rejoice in that truth today and in the days and weeks to come. Father, we know the journey may be rough, but the destination is certain. Please, by your Spirit, would you keep us joyful, not rejoicing in ourselves, but rejoicing in your Son, our Saviour and Lord. It is in his name we pray. Amen.